Should also remind you, this Saturday is Men and Women of the Word as well. So we didn't have that down. So someone just told me about it as well. But Men and Women of the Word is this Saturday at 2:30. But at 1:30 we gather just to have some fellowship time. You bring food and eat, and if you can, bring some for someone else as well. And I'll enjoy that on your behalf. So we'll see you there at 1:30, hopefully, but definitely at 2:30 if you can. Take your Bibles and let's go back to Matthew chapter 12. We've been working our way through this chapter. As Jesus and the as his presence and his ministry is really confronted the hypocrisy, the legalism, and many other issues with the Pharisees and with Judaism as a whole in the first century. And as we see it confront their religion and their legalism, we really see it confront every religion besides Christianity. For every religion besides that is a legalistic religion. It's relying on works to make them right with God. But Jesus confronts that and many other things. So we will be in verses 38 to 42, and let's read these verses, or to 45 actually, and let's read these verses as we begin. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him being Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Well, as I said, if you've been following along, you've seen Jesus encounter the Pharisees and their opposition to him. And maybe you noticed, and particularly last week when we were dealing with the unpardonable sin, verses 22 to 32 in the morning, how Jesus has really given us a lesson on apologetics, isn't he? On, we could say if there was video cameras in the first century, someone would have recorded this and called it How to Answer a Fool, and they would have sold it. Maybe they would have called it How to Answer a Pharisee and made plenty of money off of this. But we see him, and what does he expose about them? Well, he exposes that their argument is illogical. We saw that last week, that it is inconsistent. And then he gives them the reality of what his presence means, his first coming means. And then he warns them as well of what will happen if they do not embrace these things, these truths that he has laid out. Jesus has given us a lesson on apologetics, on how to talk with people particularly who have objections even to the Christian faith. But sooner or later, and we all know this, sooner or later, the conversation has to come to an end. I mean, we can't just keep talking with people and talking with people forever. Sooner or later, we have to draw this to a close. And this is what we see with our verses today, that Jesus is eventually going to draw this to a close. There can be unending questions and unending rebuttals to what we believe, what we know is true from the Bible concerning Christ, concerning the Christian faith. But some people, no matter what kind of evidence you give them, will always want a little bit more. And that was the Pharisees. They were unrelenting skeptics. You couldn't satisfy their skepticism. And that's what we see here. So let's look at this. Let's look at these verses under a few headings. Verse 38, what we notice is the insatiable character that this kind of skepticism exudes, the insatiable character that it exudes. And notice there, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him. It would seem that possibly they sent a delegation from among them, and they sent them to Jesus thinking, hey, we will send them. These are our sign testers. They will know definitely if this is true or not. They will be able to counter him if it's not, as it was done back in the previous verses when they said that, hey, I saw your miracle, but of course that was done by Satan. But they sent some of them, some of the scribes, the experts in the scriptures and Pharisees, the supposedly most religious of anyone in among the Jews, and they answered him, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Now, this is not what you would expect to hear if you're following the verses here from these people. Jesus has just closed their argument concerning the signs that he has already done, particularly demon oppression that he had healed someone of. And then he had also warned them in verses 33 through 37 of their words. He says, look, you will be judged by your words. And the next thing they do, it says they answered him with words, foolishly, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. From you. Not teacher, okay, you're right. You know what? We've messed up. What you said is true. You've proved us wrong. We repent. No, we want to see more. We need more evidence to know that indeed you are who you say you are and that the kingdom is at our doorstep. Give us undeniable proof of this. Undeniable proof concerning the gospel of the kingdom that you are preaching. You say you are the prophet. You speak of being the son of man, the son of David. Then where is your proof? Now, if Jesus' ministry, other than the cross, before he goes to the cross, can be characterized by any things, it would be possibly four different ways. You would say obedience, preaching, teaching, and miracles. That's how Jesus' ministry could be summed up until he gets to the cross. And in chapter 4, we see that. We see the obedience. He is tempted by Satan, and he is unwilling to give in to Satan's temptations. But at the end of the chapter of chapter 4 in Matthew, he says this in verse 23. Matthew sums up much of Jesus' ministry in Galilee just simply by saying that he went throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And over up to this point, we've seen verses like that that have summed up that Jesus is healing many people. There's no question of what he's doing, that he has power over demons, that he has power over sickness and all these things. These things are clear, they're evident. Matter of fact, in verse 23, we saw last week, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? Can this be him? Right? There was a logical conclusion they should have drawn from this, but one thing they couldn't deny is that what he was doing was true. Matter of fact, the Gospel of John is built on signs from Jesus proving that he is indeed the Son of God. John sums that up in John 20, 30 through 31. And yet their hardened unbelief causes them to come back to him with a question asking him for a sign. Give us more proof. Give us more proof. You know this person. If you are a Christian, you've no doubt met this person. You've encountered this person, and they say to you, well, how do you explain creation? Because science supports what? A Big Bang, right? And you say, well, that can be explained this way and that way. And, you know, there are places that have done a lot of research, and they've explained this and that. And yeah, but dinosaurs, right? Dinosaurs is the one. That's the killer, the Christian killer. We're going to hit them with dinosaurs. Little toy dinosaur we throw it at. Whatever, we're going to, dinosaurs, that's the answer. How are you going to explain dinosaurs and man on the earth? Well, there's evidence for that. You know, if you look at this and explain these things and go on, okay, well, what about this flood? I mean, you're telling me that the whole earth, water to the highest point, and shifted the whole earth around. Mountains and valleys and all this came from one big flood. Well, yes, and there's research here that says this, and you, yeah, and then, but is there really evidence that Jesus ever lived? I mean, where's that evidence? Give me evidence that Jesus ever lived. Well, actually, there's a lot of evidence historically. And okay, but what about these miracles? All right, and it goes on and on, and there's one question after the next, and you, I mean, sooner or later, you kind of realize that they're not really saying, I want to believe. They're saying that I never will believe, right? You've met that person before, and maybe you're sitting here and you are that person. I don't know. But they could not be convinced. It was unrelenting skepticism. He has shown them their power to forgive sins. He has shown them his authority. He had preached with that authority. He had done miracles with that authority, and yet they would not be convinced. And so here it says, answering him, saying, this means constantly saying, they're, can imagine Jesus there, and there's someone saying, oh, well, show us a sign. Yeah, show us a sign. Get him, right? I mean, the crowds, the Pharisees and scribes are jumping on him. Yeah, where's your sign? As a group, they ask him for something that he has shown convincing evidence of. Obviously, they're not going to call him Lord. They're not going to call him Master. They address them with teacher. With rabbi. Okay, you say you're a teacher, you say you are from God, give us evidence of these things. And they don't just say we wish to see a sign, but we want to see it from you. You show it to us. You show us your authority. You show us your evidence. Never able to give them enough. Other people are amazed. Once again, the crowds are saying, well, is this the son of David? Might be. And they're saying, no, we want more evidence. More evidence, just a little more. Just a little more. And maybe we will believe. And the answer is no, they will not believe. They will not believe. They want him to prove his identity, validate his ministry, demonstrate his power, but it really was never about a sign or another sign. There wasn't enough evidence to convince these people who didn't want him. Who didn't want him. The problem was not the evidence, the problem was him. They did not want this kind of king. Well, insatiable character it exudes, but also the unavoidable confrontation it requires. Look at verse 40 or 39 and 40. But he, being Jesus, answered them. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You know, sooner or later in that conversation, you just have to get to the point, don't you? Because there will always be another question. And as look, you're not going to know the answer to every question. And maybe that's what keeps some of us even from getting into that conversation, is that sooner or later somebody's going to ask me something that I cannot answer. Well, this helps us here. Jesus helps us here that you don't have to be able to answer everything and to be able to answer every objection that someone may bring against Christianity, may bring against Christ or Jesus as the Messiah. We don't have to be able to answer all that. And Jesus just draws the line here. He draws the line and says, no, I'm not going to answer that. I'm not going to answer that. He has already taught in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. There's a time when the conversation just ends. But notice how he comes to a conclusion here with them. Notice this. This is important that he says, an evil and adulterous generation. We'll try that next time. Right? You're just an evil person. Okay, maybe not. Maybe it doesn't work as well for us. But he calls them an evil and adulterous generation, and if they had heard these words, they would have understood this all the way back in Deuteronomy over and over again, that Israel was called this. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, the people who did not go into the promised land, you remember that story? They came to the border, and they could have gone in, but they said, these people are big, we can't overtake them. And Caleb and Joshua says, no, let's go. And Moses says, let's go. And they say, we're not going in there. And what God calls them through Moses is an evil generation. They are an evil generation. Why? Because they did not trust God. They did not trust him. Deuteronomy 32 and 5, they're called a crooked and twisted generation. In Deuteronomy 32, 20, they're called a perverse generation. And what Jesus is saying here is that you are following the same pattern that's been going since the beginning of a people who reject their God. That's who you are. That's who you are. They've never changed up to this point. Now they have a pretense of religion. They have a pretense of keeping the law, but it wasn't real. Jesus says, you're not good. We remember the rich young ruler, right? Jesus spoke to him and said, okay, do all these things. And he says, yeah, I've been doing that since I was a little boy. And that's the attitude they had. Yet, Jesus says, no, you are an evil and adulterous generation. Of course, adulterous, we think of the book of Hosea, don't we? People who've gone after idols and forsaken their God. Jesus says, your religion is not true, that it is a faulty, that it is idolatrous, and you are evil with a pretense of good. But he says a generation. It wasn't just the Pharisees. It wasn't just the scribes. But apparently the crowds are following them. And he says of them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign or seeks after a sign. Or some translations say they demand a sign. Some overwhelming evidence is what we want. This is what we're looking for. Something that, you know, if God is real, why doesn't he just come down and tell us? And he did. And they killed him. Right? Why doesn't he just speak to us? Well, he did. He gave us 66 whole books. Why doesn't he show himself? There's always more evidence to be wanted. And Jesus says, no. No more evidence. You have what you need. You have all the proof you need except one. And notice this. He says, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What is the sign that he speaks of? Verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, the sign is the resurrection, right? And I would say that when we're in conversation, someone says, show me, God needs to give me evidence that he's real, then I say, well, he raised a man from the grave. I mean, who else do you know who does that? Do you know anyone else who can actually raise someone from the grave? That is the evidence. That is the evidence that he points to. But specifically, he says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, we know the story, don't we, of Jonah's disobedience, and he's running away in the storm on the ship, and they throw him over, and he's drowning to his death, and he cries out to God. He's swallowed by a fish, and he's delivered from that. That would have been evidence of God's power, evidence of God's power to save someone, to deliver someone. And yet there was a greater deliverance, and that was the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, out of the heart of the earth. Now don't get hung up on 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth for Jesus. You say, well, that wasn't 72 hours, if I remember, Friday to Sunday. You'd be right, it wasn't 72 hours, but they would have understood this. The Jews would have understood this. The original audience would have understood this as referring to 3 days. The Jewish Talmud, any part of a day is as the whole. In Matthew 16:21, on the third day, he talks about rising. Matthew 27:63, after 3 days, and they would have seen all three of them as the same. That 3 days and three nights would have meant the same thing. But he says he will be the sign you will receive as the Son of Man, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That is your evidence. It always goes back to the resurrection. People ask you, give me another sign. Give me more evidence. Well, let me just give you one, and you answer this one. How did Jesus rise from the dead? And Tom preached on that already. There's plenty of evidence. 1 Corinthians 15. Plenty of evidence there that Jesus rose from the dead. Otherwise, that makes Paul just a madman who would even call other witnesses to account to say, there are people you can ask about this. And even in the apostles' preaching, you read through the book of Acts, and they constantly pointed to the fact that he was raised from the dead. It's not just that he was crucified. That's absolutely important for paying the price for our sins, but that he was vindicated through the resurrection, that indeed he is from God. Indeed, he is God, God with us. And this is the question. This is the that can't be left unanswered. You see, I'm in this conversation, they're asking me all kinds of questions. I don't know. And you know, sometimes you can just say, I don't know. Right? You know what? I don't know that. I'm going to have to go out and think about that one. But while I think about this, you answer this one for me. Right? You answer this one.
For there is no other evidence
greater than the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. That is the sign from God, the ultimate sign from God. That's how John, the Gospel of John, presents it as the greatest sign. Greater than walking on water, greater than feeding 5,000, greater than all these other things that he raised from the dead in a resurrected body, never to die again. That is it. And that's what we hold people to. That's what we confront people with. So how do I deal with that fact? How do I deal with that? And Jesus says, I will leave you with that. That is the one sign that you will see. And yet we know from Matthew 28 that when he was raised from the dead, they covered that up too, didn't they? Unrelenting skepticism. Even when he was raised, they didn't say, well, we don't believe it. They said, well, let's cover it up. Unrelenting skepticism. This is the necessary confrontation that needs to happen. It's unavoidable that we bring to people the reality of a resurrected Christ. That he did die. He didn't just go unconscious, but he did die 3 days, raised from the dead. Nothing else like it. Nothing else like it. And that's what we bring to people. His victory over death, which means his victory over sin, which validates everything that he said, everything that he did. But they would not believe. So even that wasn't enough evidence to them. Well, third, in verses 41 and 42, we see unquestionable condemnation that unrelenting skepticism deserves. The unquestionable or unanswerable condemnation that it deserves. In verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Well, if it won't be deterred, if it is an unrelenting skepticism that won't turn away from that has made up his mind that I will not believe this, then really all we can do is warn them of that condemnation that will come against them. But notice this, because this is put in two ways here. This is put in two ways. First of all, the men of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh. We know the story, once again, of Jonah. In chapter 3, after he got out of the fish, he made a direct line towards Nineveh. And it says this, in verse 4 of chapter 3 of Jonah, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. This prophet Jonah, who was motivated by the fact that his life was on the line, we know that he wasn't motivated by the fact that he really cared about the people. Yet he went and preached to these people, and they repented. They repented. And that little message that he gave, "Yet 40 days and God is going to wipe you out," they understood enough to say, we need to rethink what we're doing here. We need to rethink our strategy. And really the best thing we can do is repent. Repent. Yet the Jews had Christ. And he says that in verse 41, "And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." What is something greater than Jonah? Well, that's the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. That's greater than Jonah. And Paul has spoken of the Jews, or he will speak of the Jews in Romans 9, and he'll say this about them, that they were Israelites, and to them belonged the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belonged the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah. They had every reason to believe, and they didn't, even while having more evidence. More evidence. Nineveh saw a man that looked like he had come out of a fish, probably smelled like he had come out of a fish. And they said, "Hey, this guy probably came out of a fish." And he said, "You're going to be judged." He doesn't even say, "If you repent." He just says, "God is going to judge you." And they repent. They repent. And these people will rise up against those who have more evidence, who have heard a greater message, and particularly Jesus' own generation, who saw the Messiah. And they will be witnesses of the condemnation they deserve. They will be witnesses of the condemnation they deserve. Part of the extent of the judgment that people will receive will be the extent to which people who had less believed with even hearing less. I mean, people show up to church over and over. They hear the gospel. They know about Christ. They're like, "Wow, all this evidence here. He fulfilled all these promises in the Old Testament." They know these things. They hear these things. We're going to go through Christmas we're going to go through all of that all over again. We go through it every year, and we get to Easter, and we go through it all over again. All the evidence for Christ. And they don't believe. And the witnesses against them will be people who heard only a piece. Some people who were just walking by a church and happened to hear a line from a sermon and were saved. And that person will be a witness against them that, yes, you deserve that judgment. You deserve that. And people say, I grew up in church and I just went away from it. You say, well, do you know what the gospel is? Yeah, they explain the gospel. But it's just not for me right now. Okay, well, just understand that your judgment is that much greater. Right? Your judgment is that much greater because you have heard and people have believed with less. People have believed with much less. We hear all kinds of stories like that. I remember someone talking about they. I don't even remember who said this, but they were had some a piece of fish, and it was wrapped in paper. And when they were unwrapping the paper, it had a Bible verse on it. They saw the Bible verse, and they were saved. I mean, just amazing stories of how powerful the gospel is. And then there are also amazing stories on how hard people's hearts can be. And so are these people in Jesus' time who rejected Christ. Hard people who would not turn to the truth. Who would not turn to the truth. But he says there's something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah was a reluctant prophet. Jesus was a submissive prophet. Jonah really did no miracles. Jesus did countless miracles. Jonah preached but wanted no compassion for his audience. Jesus preached and demonstrated compassion to his audience. Jonah was raised out of a fish. Jesus was raised out of the grave. Nineveh believed. The Jews resisted. So Nineveh will stand up as condemnation against that generation. But not only Nineveh, but notice verse 42, the queen of the south, or as we know her in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 10, the queen of Sheba. The queen of the south, he says here, which he says for a reason, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. And he's showing where she came from, that she came from the south, but she just didn't come from the south. Notice the next line, for she came from the ends of the earth. Why? Because she heard the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon, who we know the story that God said, ask anything and I'll give it to you. And he prays and he says, just give me wisdom to lead your people, to rule this kingdom. And God says, that's a good request. And he gives them wisdom and he gives them much more than that because he asked of something so noble, something so righteous as wisdom. So Solomon is the wisest king of his time, the wisest king to ever live, the wisest man to live. And the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, hears of him, and she travels. Many believe that it was down where Yemen is today, south of Saudi Arabia. And if you just look at a map, you realize that was quite a trip. They didn't have planes. They didn't have trains, any of that. But she being a queen, and you think she's a queen, usually she said, I want to see that person, bring him to me. She said, no, I will come to him. She was willing to make the journey to go to him to hear of this surpassing wisdom that she was hearing about. She went there. She made the trip to hear Solomon. Yet Jesus didn't wait for people to come to him. He came to his own. He came to them. It was there before them. They didn't have to travel far and wide to hear of him. They didn't have to travel much at all, actually. Solomon had enough wisdom to rule a kingdom. Jesus had enough wisdom to rule the world. And she recognized Solomon's wisdom and gave him gifts. The Jews rejected Jesus' wisdom and hung him on a cross. So she will rise up at the judgment, and she will condemn it as well. People have gone far and wide, even today, with the gospel, haven't they? To nations, to tribes, to all different places. I mean, the gospel has never been so spread out as it is today. And in those places where someone came to bring them the gospel and they rejected, this woman will speak against them in judgment. Because to hear less, she traveled further. To hear less, she traveled further. What a rejection they had. What a hard heart they had towards the gospel. And if you notice that Jonah, Solomon, you have a prophet. Solomon, you have a king, a son of David. Right? Verse 23, can this be the son of David? Everything that Jesus needed to be, he was. Everything it was prophesied that he would be, he was. And they rejected all of it. So the condemnation they deserve, they will receive. And the evidence of it are those who believed with less. That is the evidence against them. Well, notice in these last three verses, the inevitable consequence it precipitates. The inevitable consequence of an unrelenting skepticism. And it says this, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first, so also will it be with this evil generation. Now, it was interesting that this conversation begins with a demon-oppressed man who couldn't see nor could he speak. And Jesus draws on that, it would seem, with an analogy or maybe even a parable, we could say, concerning demon possession. Now, the point here is not to teach a lesson on demon possession, but to make a greater point as we see at the end. So also will it be with this evil generation. So if you're thinking, well, this is how demon possession works, well, not necessarily. It doesn't mean it can't work this way, but that's not the point he's getting at. So don't miss the point here. It says in verse 43, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, well, why did it go out? Possibly exorcism. Jesus had been going through Israel, been going through Galilee, casting out demons, showing a surpassing power over demons. He had been doing that throughout the people of Israel. They had seen this. They had observed this. And some of these people, some of them that he cast demons out of, followed him or wanted to follow him, certainly believed in him. In Matthew 8, Mark 5, we see that. And others, we don't hear anything about them. We hear that he cast out a demon or healed someone of demon oppression and nothing else about them, whether they believed or not. And we can even possibly imply in some of that they did not believe. They were certainly thankful that they didn't have a demon having its power over them anymore. Even this man in 22 could see and speak after Jesus had healed him, but we don't know what he did after that. But Jesus says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, possibly by exorcism, likely by exorcism, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Waterless places. People say they go to the wilderness, the desert. I mean, the main point there is that it goes and is roaming around, but it's not possessing anyone. It is roaming around, not finding anything that it wants to do wherever it is. He's finding somewhere to rest. He's finding possibly someone to influence or some kind of havoc to cause. And he finds none. So what does he do? Verse 44, then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. In other words, I'll go back to the person I came from, and I'll see how he's doing. See what's going on there. And when it comes, notice what he finds. It finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Well, that's interesting. Empty, that means it's uninhabited, there's nothing there. It is swept and put in order, that means that it's in better condition than the way he left it. Possibly in the immorality that this person, whatever the influence the demon was having on this person, that was gone. And he says, hey, this is a pretty nice place. No one else is here. What should we do about this? The person is free from demonic power, but nothing replaces that. The demon is gone, but nothing comes in where he was. He was freed of his power, but he didn't do anything to take advantage of his situation. So verse 45, then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits. Notice, more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. In other words, they stay there. They continuously stay there. And the sad reality is the last state of that person is worse than the first. Well, this has a few implications here. First of all, individually, of a person trying to clean up their life, trying to live by a set of rules, trying to engage in the legalism that even the Jews had engaged in, right? And maybe you know people like this. Maybe, once again, you are this person that you've cleaned up your life in many ways, right? I don't do the things I used to do. I'm a better person. I'm free of, I used to be on drugs, I used to be alcohol, but I got rehabbed, and I'm well, great, congratulations, that's not something to put down, so I'm better, but that's it. I've made some moral differences. I've physically, maybe I'm doing better. I was in bad shape, and I was healed, or the doctors helped me, or whatever. I'm in better shape. I'm a better person today than I was yesterday. But there's nothing there internally that's really changed. There's nothing that has changed. There's no reality there that was not before. In other words, that to be free from the effects of sin, but not the power of sin, is the point. Jesus had been going around, and he's casting out demons. He's making Israel, the area of Israel, the people of Israel, a better people. Less influence of demonic power. He's healing diseases. He's helping all kinds of people there. And yet some of them still do not believe. They're in a better situation. They have been beneficiaries of his power. They've been beneficiaries of the fact that he's come in their presence, but they have not believed. And Jesus is warning them. Don't think that because you've been a beneficiary of his power, that things may be better on the surface, that everything is okay. As a nation, this is a warning to them. That yes, your nation may have been better off by these things that he did in your presence, but overall, things will get worse. You will be a worse person. You will be a worse nation than you were before. The last state of that person is worse than the first. Right here, they reject Jesus. By the end of this book, by the end of Matthew, they kill Jesus. It gets worse. That's the point. Skepticism, rejection of Christ doesn't make anyone a better person. Eventually, their fall will be great. Their fall will be great. The last day of that person is worse than the first. Legalism, creating your own laws to live by, or trying to live by a set of principles and be right with God through those things will not indeed ever hold up. No one can hold up under that. And you see these things. You see the effects of this in a lot of religions once things are really exposed. In Roman Catholicism, that was maybe a decade ago or so when all the scandal came out about that. People putting on a pretense of religion, but when it's exposed, we see just how worse it is, how terrible it is. Thinking that they can clean up their own life, that they can please God, that they can do this on their own efforts, ultimately not following God's way and God's will, as we'll see in verse 50 later, but that they can do these things on their own. But a better life without a better heart will not last. That's the point. Someone will say, why do I need Jesus if I'm doing okay by myself? Well, you're not, and you're only going to do worse. That's why. That's why you need him, because you're not okay. You're not okay because you have nothing to keep you from going back to your sin. Nothing. I've often told people about, maybe I've told you all, when I was in university and I had to go to an AA meeting. It wasn't for me. It really wasn't. So you are awake. But I had to go to an AA meeting for a class dealing with drugs and things like that. And man, you couldn't get through the front door without a cloud of smoke. Right? These people had, they were alcoholics. They were, you know, they're going to the meeting. Hi, I'm Adam. I'm an alcoholic. Hi, Adam. That whole thing. And but you couldn't walk through the front door without going through a cloud of smoke, because they're thinking, okay, I can't drink. I got to do something, right? And you hear people, they start with what they call them gateway drugs, right? They'll start with something like marijuana, and next thing you know, they're on something stronger, and it gets stronger and stronger, looking for another high. And yet people, it may not be drugs, it may not be alcohol, but eventually that's where people go. Without Christ, you will never be right. Say, I'm a good person, that's a lie. I'll do better for a little while, but you'll ultimately never be able to fix yourself, because you are unfixable by yourself. And these people who had rejected Christ, who would have unrelenting skepticism, when Jesus had given them undeniable proof, he could only warn them that things get worse from here. Things get worse from here. And we should warn people of this. If you will reject this, then things get worse from here. They get worse from here. And if you are the skeptic, well, you need to know this, that things get worse from here. You can't deny Christ. You can't reject him. You can't resist him. You can't hear the gospel. You can't have it clearly explained. Clear evidence of who he is. There's evidence upon evidence. There's 66 books worth of evidence that Jesus Christ is the whole point of history and redemption through him. And you can't hear that and walk away and think, well, I'll be okay. Because the answer is no. God is not going to let you be okay. He won't let you be okay. And you are accountable to him. And ultimately, if that's the way you're going to choose, then that is your condemnation that you will stand in. And others will stand up before you saying, I heard less, and I believed. You could have too. You could have believed too. And so that's our warning that we receive, and that's the warning that we give to those who reject Christ, for that unrelenting skeptic. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for those who would take this approach of hearing of Christ, of knowing of his power, of knowing of the authority of Scripture, of the evidence that he is who he says he is, and those who would still resist us. We pray that you would open up their hearts to not do that, to turn away from such sin, and to turn to your Son. And you pray that you'll help us to explain this to others, how often we can find ourselves hesitant. But help us, Lord, with full conviction to speak of a resurrected Christ and to warn people of the judgment to come. May we live in light of that, that we have hope in Him. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.